Good morning. So the other day I went for a coffee with Dieter, and we get in the car, and he says, "You think you could wear this?" And I said, "Sure." And I said, "Is it a medium?" And he said, "Yeah." So I took this shirt home, and then this morning I put it on, and the first comment I got from Jonathan is like, "It's pink." And I said, "You're wearing pink." And he goes, "Oh, okay." Then Loretta goes, "Shouldn't we iron that?" I was like, "No one will notice." And then Alexandra goes, "Oh, nice shirt that my dad gave you. Aren't you going to, you should iron that." We're with family. I didn't have another shirt this morning. No. Listen, I mean, Loretta does iron shirts, you know, but but I do too, you know. So it's not a given that Loretta's the ironer in the family, so there's quite a bit of responsibility on my part as well. That's because I thought about wearing it this morning. I just thought it's already folded so nicely. Who cares about those lines? So anyway, Kelly's having this event over at her house. She's got a beautiful plot of land. She's got horses. She's got chickens. She's got goats and sheep. It's an amazing event she's putting together. It would be appreciated if you would talk to her during coffee if you might be able to volunteer, you know, just to help out in the event. It would be wonderful if she was able to have a few volunteers from here. And, you know, we've been going with the kids for a while. It's a wonderful place, and it's a great experience for the kids to be among in nature and with the animals. And she's got beautiful... I mean, the other day when we went out there, the big horse just sort of flipped out, you know, just kind of went, roar. It was just so impressive, you know. And Kelly's just like, whip, and he just gets under control. You got to go to it. So another thing, I wrote a few things. Video. So these video, Alex made this video for the website. More so, you know, the website's really the front door to the church. That's where people go check it out. So I think it's good when people find out where we're at in Mallorca. And you know, to me, it's great. I mean, to look at that video with how beautiful Mallorca is, to me, I just think of what Pastor Chuck used to always say. It's like, if you're going to reach the world, you might as well do it from Hawaii. Well, we might as well do it from Mallorca, you know. But then this is a sort of like an intro. We have the other video about the church building, the project. And then we are in the process. We recorded three videos the other day, like 2-minute snippets of lessons for life. And these things are gradually going to be going out for the church and for those that go to the website to maybe get little snippets on. I think we did one on faith. We did one on the escape artist, you know, that tendency that we have to want to escape difficult situations rather than grow through them. And then we did one on, Alex, you should remember this. I forgot. Anyway, we did a third one that was discovering God. So we're going to try to see if we put these videos on for your benefit and also for those that that might come to the website. So stay tuned for those, and you can share those as well. And then as we were singing, we sung that song, and I always think about it, but I never say anything. And it says, "Your light will shine when all else fades," we sang today. And it just struck me again today, you know. We are little flickers in the universe. We pop in for a split second, and we fade away. And when every light fades away, the light of Jesus will remain forever. It's just amazing. So it just should bring such a excitement to be a part of who Jesus is and the fact that he brings us into his light, into his eternity, into his purposes. And anyway, I just thought, man, that is such a beautiful line. Your light will shine when all else fades. With that in mind, let's open in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We are going to do a bit of an Advent. We're going to be going through building up towards Christmas. We're going to take a break from the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word and the wonderful privilege to be in it and to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We just pray, Lord, that you will show us another glimpse of him, his beauty, his majesty, his power. I pray, Father, that we would just grow, that our lives would be grounded in that light and no other light. In Jesus' name, amen. So this book Isaiah, you know, this prophet Isaiah, he lived around 750 years before Jesus came in the scene. And sometimes when we think about Christmas and the birth of Christ, and when we think about Jesus and we think that he came 2,000 years ago, we sort of think that Jesus just sort of popped up and then he became God, or then he became a king, and then he became the Son of God. And I think sometimes we fail to realize that Jesus existed forever. That Jesus has been king all along. And that the story of, Christianity is not a religion that popped up 2,000 years ago. It is actually connected to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we see in the Old Testament is this beautiful gift that God has given us called prophecy. You see, God, in speaking about the idols that were existing at the time, you know, that people worshiped, he says, man, you guys are so silly. You guys take a tree and you cut it. And then with half the wood, you warm yourselves and you cook. And the other half, you guys make little statues, and then you worship them. How can a God like that save you? You made that God. He says, I will laugh, I'm scorned. And then he says, behold, I tell you things before they happen, so that when they happen, you will realize that it is me who said it. And here, when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, is what we have, that wonderful prophecy. And you know what? I haven't gone through all of them, but the common phrase is that there are 300 fulfilled promises, prophecies of Jesus. I mean, I can go through some in my mind. I can go through the fact that he will be born of a virgin. The fact that Daniel said that 483 years after the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah will come. I can tell you of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22, where it says that his hands and his feet would be pierced. And you have these detailed things about Jesus, not a Nostradamus vague thing about the future, but these detailed prophecies of what it would look like when the Messiah would come, when God would come down to earth. Everything is done, that he would be born in Bethlehem, but would come out of Egypt. Things that you would look at and say, how can that be? How can he come out of Egypt, but yet be born in Bethlehem? How can it possibly be? And then you see that what happens is he's born in Bethlehem, and God moves Joseph and Mary over to Bethlehem so they would register. So they were forced to go there. They didn't think they were fulfilling prophecy. They were forced to go there to obey the law. And then Herod wants to king Jesus. and he kills all those kids in Bethlehem. And right before Jesus goes to Egypt, and he grows up for several years in Egypt, and then he comes back into Galilee. And you think to yourself, man, these prophecies are being fulfilled. And obviously, the fact that they would, prophecies saying that they would divide his garment, they would cast lots for it, that he would be crucified. And I know I said that before, but who in the world could manufacture a whole town assassinating you and putting you to death on a cross? But then it also said that he would rise from the dead, that he would rise. I mean, who could fulfill that? I mean, can you imagine if I said, the prophecy about the resurrection of the dead is about me? And then they bury me. Well, it would take a good trick to just sort of pop up and say, here I am. You know, I mean, just these wonderful, powerful prophecies so that we may know that it is not just something that happened coincidentally, but rather that it is something that was planned from the eternity by God. Amazing. What an amazing thing. And here we find ourselves with one of these beautiful prophecies, because Israel was in trouble. Israel was being taken captive. It was a time of trouble. It was a time of gloom. It was a time of darkness. But here it speaks of the future deliverance of the nation. It says, therefore, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They were in a difficult situation, yet a great light is shining towards the future. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light is shined. That's verse 2. And it says, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And then in verse 6 it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Just before we even go further, notice this. A child is born. Many children are born, but this son is given. He existed from eternity. This son is going to be given by the Father to come to earth. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And here in this time of trouble and darkness and captivity to the Gentiles, God sends this light that in the future this wonderful child will be born, who will be a son that is given, and he will be called Wonderful. How amazing, a visionary Isaiah. 1 Peter 1:10 saying that they spoke, not really knowing what were they speaking about in the future, but it is a messianic prophecy. And here we have 5 descriptions of Jesus: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So let's look at these attributes, this descriptions of the Messiah that would come, Jesus. What does wonderful mean? Wonderful means inspiring, delight, pleasure, admiration, extremely good, and marvelous. And Jesus certainly discerns the description of wonderful. He is wonderful. But how? How can we describe, in what way is he wonderful? What aspects of his life could we look at and say, man, what should we be seeing in our hearts with the eyes of our understanding about him that makes us say, man, Jesus, you are wonderful? First of all, he is wonderful in his incarnation. The world doesn't understand it, and I didn't understand it before I became a Christian. I couldn't understand that Jesus was God. I couldn't understand how a human being can become God. And sure enough, I was completely wrong. It's not that a man would become God. It's that he He who made everything. He who made everything. Came to earth. He didn't just come to visit for a day. He came and lived as a human being. He designed, you know, the argument of design. I just, you know, when we get into biology, I think the problem is we kind of get lopsided. We just look at this one thing. But even looking at biology, I just don't get it. I mean, when you look at the DNA particle, they say it would be like an accidental British, Encyclopedia Britannica being created by accident. I mean, when you see the complexity of the DNA, but then you look at the privileged planet, you look at where we are living, a little bit closer to the sun, we would burn a little bit further. If we spun a little bit faster, life just wouldn't be possible. If there was no water, if there was no whatever, you know, just everything is just so meticulously designed that it shows that we were created, the earth, the mathematics of the universe, supposedly they're just incredible, as astronomers talk about, just how wonderful the mathematics of the universe is. And to think that he who made everything came to earth. I mean, when a heart gets that, all we can say is, Jesus is wonderful. The world can't understand it. And it demands to understand the Maker's ways, and it can't even understand itself. I think of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. I mean, if you turn there, actually, it's an amazing little verse. It's 1 Kings 8, 27. I just love this stuff. It says, what happens is King Solomon, he is dedicating the temple. He says, therefore, Lord, God of Israel, in verse 25, now keep what you promised your servant David to your servant David, my father, saying you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed in their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And then he says, verse 26, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And this is the phrase that gets me. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this little temple which I have built? Isn't that amazing? I mean, here he's got this beautiful building and he's dedicated. And you know, he knows that in the tabernacle, God's presence was there. And he built even a bigger temple. And he says, oh, Lord, but could you really dwell with man? The heavens of heavens could not even contain you. You take our solar system, you take our galaxy, because our galaxy cannot contain God, because we're in the universe. And he's just, his heart is just enlarged at the thought that God would dwell that temple. How much more if he realized that God was going to come and visit in the incarnation as a human being, born of a virgin, to live on earth. It's just incredible. He is wonderful. I mean, you just marvel. You just, all you can do is worship. And that's why Wesley, when he wrote one of our Christmas carols, he wrote, 'Tis mystery all. Christ the highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold, he come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. True God of true God, light of light eternal, he who abhors not the virgin womb, son of the Father, begotten, not created, oh come, let us adore him. Whose glory the eye of sinful man cannot see, another hymn says. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yet even the deep things of God." And to think that God has comes into our life, and of course we struggle with these things, but he comes into our lives, kind of like with Peter, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And all of a sudden, Jesus looks at him and says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." There is a wonderful thing that happens in our heart when we realize the incarnation, that Jesus is wonderful in his incarnation. But he's also wonderful when he lived on earth, and obviously later, but he is wonderful in his miracles. Imagine living in Israel at the time of Jesus. Imagine when Luke recorded these words, that they were all amazed and they glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Imagine living in Israel when, in the history of Israel, in the history of the world, at least that we don't know any cases, but no lepers were cleansed except by God. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes, and 10 lepers come, and he cleanses them, and he heals them, and he says, "Now go show yourself at the temple." And these guys go there and they get examined and they realize that the Messiah is here. And then one of them comes back and say thanks. Imagine when he crossed that Sea of Galilee and he ended up at that cemetery in Jordan, and there that man is cutting himself and he's in chains and he's full of legion. 10,000 demons defiling him and destroying him. And Jesus goes there, and all of a sudden he's restored and in his sound, and they see him with a sound mind and clothed. And the whole town is just thinking, "What in the world has happened?" Imagine when he said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And that storm raged. And everyone on the boat is panicking. "Lord, don't you care for us? Don't you care for us?" And Jesus says, "What do you doubt? Have faith." And he says, "Peace, be still." And in that moment, the raging sea, he commanded it by the power of his word, and it was calm. He is wonderful in his miracles. Imagine this family that loved Jesus, and as they're getting to know Jesus, it seems like things are getting worse. You would have thought that being with Jesus, it would have become better, and yet what they do is they lose their brother Lazarus. Here's the family that Jesus loved. And it affects Mary and it affects Martha. If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And yet, Jesus goes after he's been dead for 4 days. And he says, "Lazarus, get up." And he just comes out of the tomb. I mean, imagine being in Israel and seeing that. Spurgeon always said that he had to call him by name, Lazarus, because if he would have just said, "Get out," all the dead would have risen. I always found that funny. But here he says, "Lazarus, get up." And this family gets to realize that, they had to come. They had to come to that point of death. And it says that Jesus wept when he saw it. No doubt he wept because he saw the chaos that the fall had brought on the earth. But, he's able to bring hope to that family by restoring Lazarus and say, "Look, the resurrection is coming." And he rose again to die again, but he rose again never to die again in the same way, realizing that they knew the one that had the keys of death and hell. He's wonderful in his miracles. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. Delivering the oppressed, But he's also wonderful in his acts of kindness. It was not just prideful power. It was not just prideful show off. Every miracle that Jesus did was because of love. It's because he loved. When you see him with, you know, it says, with Lazarus, just take, he loved that family, it says. When with the disciples, he loved the disciples. He trained the disciples through all those difficulties. But everything that he did was out of kindness and love to people. It says that when he saw the multitudes as without a shepherd, that he was moved in his heart. Guys, he is wonderful in his kindness. You can search the earth all over. You can search history. You can try to think that someone is coming in the future. You will never find anyone, past, present, future, that compares to the kindness of Jesus. Everyone will promise to be your friend, but at the end of the day, the only true friend we have, the only one that treats us, you know, I mean, take for example, if Loretta has, Loretta's gone through things and I've gone through things and I fail Loretta and Loretta's failed me. Sometimes it's like, I just need you to listen or something, you know, and this is like, or we do something wrong. No one deals with us as gently as and kindly as Jesus does. No one. He is wonderful in his kindness. And that's why in passing, and speaking of Loretta and I, that is why it's so difficult in marriage couples when one puts all their expectations on the other as a partner. We need to learn how to depend on Jesus. He is the one that deals with us perfectly. But he's also wonderful in the way he was angered. I mean, it's amazing. He's kind, but he's not weak. He also could get angry. I mean, the way he looked at the Pharisees, the way they abused the people. And, you know, some people say, well, religion, that's the root of all evil on the earth. And I think Jesus would have said, you're right. And he would have, you know, when he talked, you know, actually, when Jesus talked about hell, he spoke more to the religious leaders than anybody else because of that religiosity that strips away from knowing God personally. The way he looked at the Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. You look really holy on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. I mean, even that anger was loving. He's wonderful even when he's angry. When he went to the temple and they were taking stuff and they were taking the sacrifices and they were selling them at crazy prices. They were abusing the people. In that place where people were supposed to go worship, they were making a killing. And Jesus takes a whip and he takes the tables and he just throws them out. You've made this a den of thieves when it should be a house of prayer. It is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer. And he just turned the whole thing upside down and he just walked among them. I mean, he's wonderful even when he's angry. He is wonderful in his death on the cross. There's that hymn that says, when I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And it's just crazy. We are all so prideful. But when we see the wonderful Jesus in his humility, humbling himself even to the point of death, even the death on a cross, all of a sudden we look at our pride and we just think, what in the world am I proud about? In 1 Peter 1:12, it says that the cross is something that even the angels want to look into. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a manger, in humility and not in pomp. Parents unable to offer a lamb. He was poor when he was born, worked as a carpenter, did good, lived well. But look at him at the cross. I mean, Isaiah looked forward. He is wonderful. But we look back, and we look back with a lot of clarity. Look how wonderful he is as he's in the garden. He says, if there be any other way for human beings to be with me, let this cup pass from me. And then the fact that he would go through that humiliation, through that pain, through that separation from the Father, just to restore order in the universe so that we are able to be restored back to him. It is wonderful. That's why it is so important that when we speak about there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, it is not something that we're saying as a dogma, as a religious dogma that we've invented, is because Jesus himself is sitting at the garden. He says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And there was no other way. And that's why Jesus says, I've got to do this. I've got to go there. That is the way to restore what's been broken. And I tell you guys, that's where we need spiritual insight. You know, the cross, when I look at this stuff, like, you know, being a Mormon and then watching JWs and things like that, you kind of get this sense that the cross is something, or the pole, as the JWs would do, the pole and or the cross is something that we come into, but then we forget, because at the end of the day, we are doing the salvation. As Christians, that Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead becomes our only hope, and only more and more wonderful as the years go by. We become more and more reliant on it. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know nothing for a hope for my life except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross becomes more and more precious, more and more wonderful. But he is wonderful in his at the cross. So we looked at wonderful in his kindness, wonderful in his incarnation, wonderful in his miracles, wonderful on the cross, and wonderful in his anger. But the description goes on. It doesn't just stay wonderful. The description goes on to counselor. Counselor is one endowed with absolute wisdom and can aid us in all our need. Right? So a counselor is someone endowed with wisdom, but in Jesus' case, with absolute wisdom that can aid us in all our need. And you know what? The reality is that we find ourselves in situations, we find ourselves in life. And I think the one attribute that is probably most lacking, that we need most, is wisdom. I mean, we come across people that have a lot of knowledge, but wisdom, how to apply that knowledge, what to do in particular situations. In John 8:12, it says, I am the light of the world, Jesus says. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I mean, think about it. Think about the world that we're living in. Think about the political. Think of Brexit. I mean, it's just crazy what's going on. Think of the problems with Saudi Arabia right now, with the killing of this journalist. Think of Putin. Think of the think of the viruses or the bacteria, these antibiotic-resisting bacteria that are developing. We are on the verge of epidemics, you know, and it's just like the world, you know, we are living in a world that although has traces of good because God created it, there's also the results of the fall, which really we fumble in the dark. And you might think to yourself, yeah, but the world is not what it was. You know what? In the 1800s, even Christians thought that they were going to have the wonderful revival of the 1900s. And then we find ourselves with Second World War, where millions upon millions of people died. And Jesus stands there, says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Think about the lives of individuals who really are like me in many ways. But, you know, have you ever gotten an electronics? Say you get a brand new, a brand new phone. And then you get this phone and you don't look at the instructions. All you do is, I'm going to work this out. I know how to do this stuff. And then you press a button. And then you press another button. You're like, oh, and you probably can figure out about 25% of the functionality of a phone just by messing with it. But it's amazing. You take the instructions or you take these tutorials that Apple gives you. And it's amazing the things that you figure out that your phone can do that you never thought it could do. That is what happens. What happens is people are fumbling. And you ever press the wrong button and you messed it up? It's like, erase. No, I meant to erase the picture, not the whole computer. And think about life. Think about the wreckages left and right of fumbling through decisions instead of going to Jesus as the mighty counselor. In John 14:6, it says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In Colossians 2:3, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in Paul warns in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you through vain philosophy. Let no one deceive you through vain philosophy. Lives shattered because of a prideful reluctance to go to Jesus as the mighty counselor. I mean, the Queen of Sheba traveled from Ethiopia because she heard about the wisdom of Jesus. I mean, of Solomon, sorry. And in 1 Kings 1:10, it says that she came to test him with many hard questions. In verse 3, it says that he answered all her questions. And when she saw in verse 4 all the wisdom, there was no more spirit left in her. And she said, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom exceeds the fame of which I heard. Oh, guys, that we would make Jesus our counselor. That we would listen to him when we are going to make decisions, that we do not just listen to people, but that we would listen to him. Lord, should I do this or should I do that? What should I do? And to think that he who is absolutely wise, who's got the treasures of wisdom, that he would make himself available to us is just incredible. He is wonderful in his wisdom. And you might ask yourself, how? How can he be our mighty counselor? Well, he's our mighty counselor with authoritative teaching. You know, it's like say that one of you reads a book about St. Martin, Loretta or let's say that Marlene reads a book about St. Martin. She's never been there. But, you know, she tells me a couple of things and they're good. And then I ask Andrew, and he's never been there, but he read a book on it too. Or he listened to a teaching on it. And he's like, oh, wow, St. Martin is a really nice place. But then go to Dieter, who's lived there for 30-something years, and ask him about St. Martin. I think there's a different authority, isn't there? In the same way, we have to be careful as we deal with philosophers, when we deal with historians, and when we deal with historians, meaning in their interpretation. Jesus is the one who did it, who made it all. He's the one that has the authority. He teaches with authority. It says in Matthew 7:29, he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would say, so-and-so said, and so-and-so said, and so-and-so said. But Jesus says, they said, but I say unto you. He could speak of heaven because he came from there. He could speak of man because he made man. He could speak of the past because he was there. He can speak of everything. He gives authoritative teaching. And I might be a simple person and not a very an intellectual as such, but to be honest, unashamedly, if Jesus said it, I mean, he died and rose again. If Jesus said it to me, it's enough. That you might be able to search into apologetics, obviously, and get a reason, because there will always be reasons for the things that are true. But if Jesus said it, he is the mighty counselor. His teaching is authoritative. But his teaching is not just authoritative. You know, his teaching is also gracious. In Luke 4:22, it says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't that amazing that he gives you absolute teaching, absolutely true teaching about life and the past and death and the future and about what's going on in the world? But he's gracious. He gives authoritative teaching about God, who God is. Listen, guys, all religions, it just cannot be that all thoughts about God are true. There's an absoluteness about God. He cannot be light and darkness. He cannot be, I don't know, kind and mean. You know, there's Jesus either died on the cross or he didn't die on the cross. So he's authoritative on his teaching about God, but he's also on his teaching, authoritative on his teaching about man. Guys, we don't know ourselves. You guys know the story about my mom, and says, man, she was familiar with this guy. He was 75 years old, and he left his wife for a 20-year-old, you know, or something like that. I don't know how old she was. My mom said to him, why'd you do that? He says, I'm trying to find myself. He's 75. And my mom says, if you haven't found yourself by now, you're not going to find yourself. But the truth is that sometimes we're too focused on finding ourselves. Where if we get to know Jesus, automatically we get to know ourselves. He's got authority. His teaching gives us what we need to become children of God and to grow as children of God. He is head of the church. All the wisdom for the church is in him and his letters. There's a temptation to sort of institutionalize them, follow traditions rather than biblical truth. He is our counselor as individuals. Paul was forsaken while he was in prison, and he said these beautiful words, the Lord stood by me. And many people get into trouble for not asking him. Saul, in the Old Testament, he got into trouble because he just would not inquire of the Lord. For him, what he thought in that moment must have been the good thing, and there was no question about asking God, what do you think? Jesus' counsel is faithful. He is disinterested in the sense of wanting something for himself. He's genuinely interested in you. He will not deceive you. He will not be partially interested in something that he can get from you. Jesus advises us with the most disinterested motives. Jesus' counsel is warm. And it's amazing. You know, I mean, we can go, and there's nothing wrong with having a counselor on earth. There's nothing wrong with having a psychologist if you need to talk about things with someone. But I tell you what, no one will ever compare to the comfort, the counsel, and the presence of Jesus Christ in our life. And those of you probably that have gone through the most are able to bear witness with that the strongest. It's like Corey Ten Boom says, you know, it's like the deeper the well is, the stronger his comfort was. And I think, and David says, we took sweet counsel together in one of the Psalms. And in some ways, it's like, oh man, oh that. It is in those difficult moments of our lives that we're able to have this incredible fellowship with the Lord. A friend, you know, we can have a friend full of knowledge with no sympathy. You ever had someone like that? There's a guy and a girl that I met in Murrieta, California, and he pastored. He pastored with Dave Shirley. They started. They took over a church, and then she was married. They kind of had a fiery marriage, and they had two kids. And then he got a brain tumor, and just now, I mean, it was 7 years ago, and she posts all the time. And then she says, you know, my husband died in my arms, and she's like, it was a bit too much at 26 years of age. You know, just too. For her husband to pass away. And she says, you know, and I miss him. I miss him today just as much as I ever have. And she's like, you know, and I've lost friends. I've lost friends with knowledge is where I'm getting at. Friends with knowledge is like, you got to move on. You just got to move on. She says, I'm just not ready to move on. And sometimes we get people that have the knowledge. And maybe the answer is right, but just be quiet. You need a bit of sympathy. You know, remember Job? Job lost his house. He lost his animals. He lost his family. He lost his wife, his health. He lost so much. And it says that the friends went to him and they just sat with him for 7 days and said nothing. I think that's great. And then they opened their mouth and they messed up. And you know, the reality is that sometimes we can be people that counsel with knowledge, with no sympathy. But then we can have the opposite. People that can be very sympathetic and have no knowledge. That's no good either. We need to be held forward. And Jesus is both. He is sympathetic and yet he has knowledge. He is wonderful. How does he counsel us? And we're finishing. I realize that we're only going to do wonderful. We're not going to do the rest. But how does he counsel us? Well, sometimes he challenges us in our his counsel. It's not just sympathy. It's like we're saying, it's teaching. It's a challenging of what we're doing. I mean, with our children, we'll tell them, hey, don't do that, you know? And so maybe in your heart, and Jeremiah, maybe in your heart you have selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but there is something wrong with selfish ambition. And Jeremiah 45:5 says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. So you might be having selfish ambitions, And the Lord just sort of draws near in his kind way, and he speaks to your heart, and he just reminds you of that verse, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Spurgeon says that he thought about going to college while pastoring a small flock, and this text rang in his ears. And then he said this, oh, to leave my poor people in the wilderness that I may become something great. So for him, it was difficult, you know. It's like, am I going to leave this thing that God has given me to take care of so that I can seek something great for myself? And that's how Jesus counseled them. We need to be open to the counsel of Jesus. Maybe someone's backsliding and you're just not there with the Lord where you were, and you're not growing, and you're just stagnant and indifferent. And maybe he'll counsel you with some strong words, but always remember that the Bible has this graciousness, the Spirit, the graciousness of the Spirit behind it. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire. Imagine that. I counsel you. You seem alive, but you're dead. Inside, you're not alive. I counsel you, come to me. Maybe you're weighed down with your sin. Maybe you really messed up. Maybe you really blew it. And you think to yourself, oh, no. And you're just down in the dumps and in darkness. And the devil's having a way with you. And he counsels us by saying, come on to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe you're in the leadership and the temptation like with Solomon's son. There's a temptation to be hard on people, to say and do this and do that, and I need the authority, so I'm gonna treat you in this way. Maybe he reminds you, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak kind words to them, they will be your servants forever. It is so wonderful to have his word and to have his person in our life to counsel us. There's no better counselor. In Isaiah looked forward to this king that will come. And he said, oh, a child is born, a son is given. He will be wonderful. He will be counselor. And he looked forward. But we are here. We are here where the Spirit of God has come into our lives, and we know how wonderful Jesus is in us and how wonderful his counsel is in our life. Are we taking advantage of this? He is just so amazing. We'd ask that we would pray this morning and say, Lord Jesus, open the eyes of my heart so I would see how wonderful you are and what a mighty counselor you are in my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. We're so privileged to have you in our life. We're so grateful that to build on your word is to build on solid rock. And to sort of just play with it is to build on the sand when it seems like everything's standing until the flood comes. And then it removes everything. Oh Lord, help us not to make caricatures of you. Help us to see you as you are, how wonderful you are. And help us to fellowship in intimacy, Lord, not religious rituals and particular days and things like that. Help us, Lord, to as we know how wonderful you are, to experience your counsel and your presence and your friendship among us. Help us to think as you think, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.